We are in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be talking in chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, and I'm going to ask the question today, would you recognize Jesus? Would you recognize Jesus? If Jesus walked up to you today, dressed in the current millennial age fashion, with the narrow pant legs and the pointy shoes and the hair trimmed short on the side and bushy on top, would you know him? Would you know him? Come on now, would you know him? No? You don't think so? Why wouldn't you recognize him? We're looking on the outward instead of the inward? Yeah. Is it because he doesn't look like the images from the paintings that we have of him and that we're all familiar with? Walking around, instead of in the millennial fashion, if he was walking around in the long white robes and the long hair and the beard and the sandals, would you recognize him then? Oh, yeah. And we've all been taught what Jesus looks like, right? In the media and by our teachers and by preachers and by religious tradition. We think we all know what Jesus looks like, right? Yeah, we've got this image in our mind. But what if this guy, dressed like a millennial, comes walking up and goes over into a park courtyard, and he started teaching out of the Word of God with great insight? Would that be enough to convince you and to make you think that was Jesus Christ? Just by itself? Maybe over time. All right. Could be an Antichrist. Could be. I mean, we live in a world of flim-flam, shams, and all kinds of things, right? Absolutely, yeah. I mean, there were plenty of pre-incarnate visits before he came down, where Jesus, I mean, Melchizedek, I believe, was a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus with Abraham. So, just because he goes to a park courtyard and starts teaching, that's not quite enough, right? Okay, well, what if, while he was over there teaching, a sick person came up to him, and he healed him? Would that be enough to convince you that this was Jesus? And it says how he's going to come. But does that mean that he wouldn't come back on a personal visit for you? Let's say he claimed to be the Son of God. He's teaching. He's healed somebody, and now he claims to be the Son of God. Would that, just because he claimed for it, would that be enough to make you believe that this was the Son of God? That'd probably turn you away, huh? Yeah. Would you ask him for a sign to convince you that he was the truly Jesus? Isn't that what the Jews did? That's right. That's what the Jews did and what Jesus told them. He said, in Matthew 12, 38, 39, I didn't put this on your handout because I didn't want you cheating and looking ahead. Matthew 12, 38 to 39 says, then certain other scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. If you want to claim to be the Messiah, we would see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Are we an adulterous generation? Oh, yes, we are. So, would you want to ask for a sign from Jesus to confirm that this was who it was? Would you? Yeah, you might want to have a sign, huh? Yeah, well, you know, and in Revelation we talked about the Antichrist was going to have all kinds of signs and so forth and wonders and miracles that he was going to do. Part of it is what we are expecting, right? In the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus will come for us at the rapture and that we're going to meet him up in the air. And it also gives a description of what the Lord looks like in his resurrected form, full of glory and power and everything. So that is what we are expecting, right? The next time I expect to see Jesus is when the rapture happens and I'm going up there to meet him in the air. I've got my rapture shoes on, Lord, and I'm ready to go, right? That's what it is. That's what we are expecting. But what if, and there's nothing in the Bible that says it will occur, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it won't occur either. And I'm just really doing this as an illustration for us as we get into the lesson today. What if the Lord chose to come and speak to you one day because he had something special for you to do? Yeah, no, I agree. And it would all depend on your relationship to Christ to start with, right? You got Saul of Tarsus who hated Christ and so forth, yet God made himself known to him. But then you've got the two angels that came to, Abraham and Sarah, and they were just in normal form and so forth, and they fed them and they treated them just like normal. Do they really know that that was a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord that was there? You know, I don't know. But our lesson today is about how Jesus came to this earth, and some recognized him for who he was, and others rejected him. Now, reading this with 20/20 hindsight, we're all experts, right? We are all pretty quick to judge those who did not recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. But the question is, if you were a Jew living in that day, would you recognize Jesus for who he was? And if not, why not, right? Because he did not come as the Messiah that they expected. You know, they had read both sets of prophecies about the first and the second comings of the Messiah. In fact, they could have predicted to the day when Christ would be born in Bethlehem, for even the wise men of the East knew of that prophecy that was coming. Yet, as they were suffering under the persecution of the Romans, that was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They didn't want a Messiah in the form of a baby, right? So instead of looking at that set of prophecies, they chose to look at the prophecies of the millennial kingdom of Christ found in the Old Testament, which said that Christ would come to rule the entire world, and he would reestablish Israel as the preeminent nation of the world. And yet, here comes Jesus as an ordinary looking man, dressed in the current fashion that is taking place, you know, with hair and a beard of the current fashion, kind of like our millennial illustration that we were talking about. He taught the word with great insight and wisdom, even from a young age. Remember the stories of him going to the temple at a young age, and all of the leaders being astonished at the wisdom that he showed in being able to do that. He performed miracles, you know, and he proclaimed to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and since he did not meet up with their expectations, what did they do? They rejected him and they crucified him, right? So, would you recognize Jesus if he came today? This is where we start our lesson today, with that thought in the back of your mind, all right? So, I didn't want to just start the lesson and have everybody say, oh yeah, I'd never do something like that. Those foolish Jews, they just didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. I think you need to really think about whether or not, if you had been in their spot, would you have recognized him with all the tradition you'd had behind you. So let's begin our lesson today with the light resisted. And we've had several lessons. Who's the light? Jesus Christ, right? And so what was the first lesson of the Gospel of John? Yeah, Jesus is Christ, right? Jesus is God. Okay? All right, so verse 10, chapter 1 of the book of John says, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So nothing seemed to astonish the Apostle John more than the resistance to Jesus that he witnessed. And looking back to the beginning of things, John was still amazed at how quickly and completely people, both Jews and Gentiles, turned away from the light that is Jesus Christ. And the Lord saw his light resisted by his own creation. John says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So the Lord could just walk along a hedgerow and reach down and grab a blade of grass. Now he could look at that blade of grass, and when he did, he knew that he had created that blade of grass. He knew the exact time that he had created it. He knew everything about its past, present, and future. He knew about its structure. He knew about photosynthesis. He knew about the mystery of the plant's pollination and germination and all of its complex chemistry. If he was out walking along the Sea of Galilee, he knew the topography of that lake, every deep and shallow place. He knew every pebble on the bottom. He knew the type, size, and location of every fish darting through its waters. And the world was made by him. He knew all about astronomy and chemistry and physics and biology and mathematics and medicine. He knew every law now known to science and every law not yet known to science, not because he had studied them and he had spent a long time in school trying to figure them out. No, he knew them because he authored every one of those laws, right? He looked at the world through the eyes of a man, but somehow, in the mystery of his being, he had infinite understanding of all things. The Creator of all things walked among those Galilean fields and down the streets of Jerusalem. Wisdom, love, and power looked out of his eyes and were felt in the touch of his hands. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing, right? So to John, that was the supreme tragedy and irony that he looked at. People rubbed shoulders with God, yet they were too blind to see who it was that they just walked by. So John tells us that the Lord was resisted not only by his creatures, but even worse, he was resisted by his own countrymen. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is, he came to the Jewish people, and they had no use for him. He had been preparing them for that coming for centuries. The prophets had foretold of it. Their regathering to the promised land from the Babylonian exile had heralded it. The cold deadness and formality of their religion echoed the need for one who could breathe life into dead bones. And John the Baptist had come as a forerunner to announce the imminence of the Messiah's coming. Yet they resisted Jesus as their Messiah because he was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And a classic biblical example or illustration is that of Joseph, right? The father's well-beloved son, the firstborn of old Jacob's heart. Joseph was set apart from his kinsmen, the children of Israel, by the unique position afforded him in the family of Jacob, as was evident from his coat of many colors. And he was set in deliberate contrast to his kinsmen. His goodness and his obedience and standing were in stark relief to the evil and the wickedness of the others. And as a result, he was hated. And the more so because of his dreams, which spoke so clearly of his preeminence and coming exaltation. They didn't like that at all, did they? So the Old Testament tells us that they envied him and could not speak peaceably to him. And at last they conspired against him, sold him for the price of a slave, and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. And that after he had come from the immediate presence of the Father. So in the same way, the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Yet not everyone resisted the light that is Jesus Christ. There were some that received him, right? Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, my. This is another one of those star verses in our Bible. And the book of John is just chock full of these kinds of verses. Let me tell you, in fact, my favorite verse of the entire Bible is in the book of the Gospel of John. It is John 5:24, which says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." In fact, if you were to go into my office at my home, and you, as you walk through the door, right there on the left, you would find a Bible sitting on top of a bookcase. And that Bible would be open to this verse, and it would be highlighted right there. And one of these days, in about 6 months, when we get to chapter 5 in the Gospel of John, I'll tell you why this is my favorite verse. But I'm not going to tell you until we get there, okay? Yeah, but so I'm going to hold things off and keep you waiting for that to be there. Yeah, but I digress. And so let's get back on topic. John gives us another powerful verse right here in verse 12 of chapter 1. John has the Holy Spirit given ability to put into words the pure essence of God's plan of salvation for humankind right here in this verse. And he begins the verse with the word, but. But. Now, I'm going to tell you that just within this last week, I was called by one of our pastors a wordsmither. Now, can you imagine that? A wordsmither. Now, I believe he meant that as a compliment, and I took it as a compliment, and I believe he said it that way because he knows that certain words in the Bible interest me. And when I see one of these special words, I stop and I look around at why God chose to use that particular word in this place. And the word but, as ubiquitous and small though it may be, is one of those really special words in the Bible. Like the word therefore that Paul likes to use and is so fond of using. The word but acts as a hinge on which great truth and destinies swing. Now, a hinge swings a door from one room into another, right? As you go through that doorway, you enter from one area of the building into another area of the building, right? It opens your way from one place to another. Now, whenever you see the word but in the Bible, you need to think of it like that door. You need to look back at what John was just talking about and then compare it to what he is about to say. For example, in verse 11, John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then he says, but. Well, but what? Yeah. Stop and look around. Swing that door from verse 11 to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but. Well, that word but says, thank you, God, that was not all of the story. As who was the guy? Paul Harvey. It used to have the rest of the story, right? Can you imagine that? I forgot Paul Harvey's name for a moment. Yeah. Anyway, I can't remember my own name half the time. John is saying there's more to this story, right? And by the time that John was writing this text, the ranks of the redeemed were already reaching around the world. Millions had been born again. And here in this verse, John gives us what we can call the formula for the new birth. He describes the spiritual birth of the child of God. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, as we look at all the words of this verse, we need to really notice, now here I am wordsmithing again, three verbs that John uses. The words believe, receive, and become. Now notice something else in my list of words. Notice that I did not use them as they appeared in the verse, but I put them in their chronological order, the order in which the new spiritual birth occurs, okay? So in the case of a human birth, two factors interact in the equation of life. You've got the human and the divine. Well, human beings do their part, and then God performs a miracle and life is created in the womb, right? A child is born. Now, as it is with a natural birth, so it is with a new birth. We do our part, and then God performs the miracle, and a new life begins. A spiritual life, a divine life, an eternal life begins. Now, a new child is born into the family of God. And the whole process of the spiritual new birth revolves around these three verbs: believe, receive, and become. So, first, we must believe. So, well, believe on what? John tells us that we must believe on His name. Okay, well, whose name? John doesn't give us a name right here, right? He just says, believe on His name. Well, that name's not mentioned here, but there's no doubt that that name is Jesus. And how do I know that? Well, go back to that hinge of the word "but." Who has John been talking about since the very first verse in this chapter? Jesus, the Word. He's talked about the Creator and the light of the Word, a light of the world. Now, who was it that was rejected in verse 11? It was Jesus, right? Who is it that we must believe on in verse 12? Jesus. And it's all because of that little word "but," that we know that all of this is true. Isn't this just an amazing word, "but"? I mean, all right, from now on, you're never going to be able to read the Bible again without stopping and looking at the word "but," right? So John actually uses the name Jesus more than anyone else in the Bible. You know, Matthew uses it, and here's, you know, this is just my nature, okay? I go look for these kinds of things. Matthew uses it 151 times. He uses the name Jesus 151 times. Mark only uses it 13 times, yeah? Luke uses it 88 times, but John uses it 247 times. Now, when I saw 247 and I looked at all those numbers, I said, okay, I got to add up all the others and see if John uses it more than everybody else in the entire Bible, and not quite. It was 252 versus 247. So, you know, I couldn't say that he uses it, but he uses it a lot more than almost everybody else, okay? John, more than any of the other evangelists, confronts us with the Lord's deity, yet keeps His humanity before us from beginning to end. But while reminding us over and over again of Jesus' humanity, John never lets us forget that Jesus was more than human. So, we are first to believe on His name. And why this name? Boy, doesn't this get people upset. Why is it just Jesus' name? Why not Buddha or Muhammad or John Smith or any other names that people want you to believe on? The answer is that only in the name Jesus can we find the key to our salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is only one name that we can find eternal life in, the name Jesus. When Jesus was about to be born, the Lord sent a messenger to Joseph with a command. Matthew 1:20 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And what does the name Jesus mean? It means Savior. And Matthew wants to make sure that we know what it means, because he says, and he gives us the definition right thereafter, we're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. To believe on the name Jesus is to believe in what his name signifies. It is to believe that Jesus can save you and me from our sins. And that presupposes that we know ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, right? So the first step on the road to salvation is to believe on His name. But, and there's that word again, but, that is only the first step in the process. Next, you must receive Him. John tells us, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, this means that it's not enough to believe that Jesus is a Savior. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus is the Savior. There must be more than belief in who Jesus is. But we all know that Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Creator of all things, and he even knows that Jesus is the Savior that died on the cross to pay the penalty for the world's sin. Now, certainly, I don't think anybody in this room would say that Satan is a child of God. Right? And if you do, I want to talk to you after class, because we got some real changing of minds to take place here, okay? John says that there must be more than just belief. John says that for me to be reborn as a child of God, Jesus must become my Savior. Not a Savior, not the Savior, but my Savior. And the only way that can happen is for me to receive Him. That step simply involves inviting Jesus, the one who saves people from their sins, to come into my heart and life as Savior and Lord, to live and reign in my innermost being. So how does believing and receiving make someone a child of God? Well, that's our part. That's what we do. We believe and we receive. And then just like in a natural birth, when the humans do their part, God does His part. God performs the miracle. He says, become. So which is the third step in the process? We believe, we receive, and then we become. So we become a child of God, and He imparts new life. The Holy Spirit comes in and indwells in the human spirit, bringing with Him the life of God. The life-giving power of God flows in and regenerates our human spirit. We have life from above, and we share the divine nature when we become a child of God. Verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, contrary to popular belief, and that's another phrase I like to use a lot, contrary to popular belief, just because there's so much inaccurate popular beliefs out there. I mean, usually, my dad told me when I was growing up, if the crowd thinks this is what's right, it's usually wrong. Yeah, okay. If everybody's getting ready to go do something because everybody's doing it, that's probably the worst thing I could have said to my dad is the reason why I wanted to go do something. Right? If everybody's doing it, then you probably shouldn't be out there doing it, right? Yeah. So, but anyway, contrary to popular belief, not everybody is a child of God. We are all God's creation, but we are not all God's children. I don't care what the songs tell us. I don't care what the teachers in our public schools tell us. I don't even care what some of the professors in the seminaries try to tell us. I do care about what the Bible tells us. So right here in this verse, John makes it clear that a person's new birth is not of human descent. He says, which were born not of blood. So whose birth is not of blood? Well, we got to go back to verse 12, right, where John says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So when I was born as a baby, many, many, many eons and ages ago, when I was born as a baby, I am a child of my parents, right? I am of their blood. But just because my parents are God's children, my dad was chairman of the deacons and the greatest Bible study teacher that ever lived, And my mother was a wonderful Bible teacher herself. But just because my parents are God's children, that does not make me one of God's children. I cannot inherit this distinction of being a child of God. You cannot become a child of God through the blood of your parents. And John continues by saying that we also do not become a child of God simply by the will of the flesh, meaning that I cannot become a child of God by my own human desire. It doesn't matter how much I want to be, I can't be by my own human desire. I cannot wish it to be so, because no amount of wishful thinking can make me a child of God. You know, I might wish that I was the son of a billionaire, but that doesn't make me a child of a billionaire. I might even live in a fantasy world where I convince myself that I am the son of a billionaire, but I'm still not the son of a billionaire, and I never will be the son of a billionaire. And in the same way, I cannot become a child of God by the will of the flesh. I can wish for it to be so. I can live in this fantasy world of going to church every single day and wishing that I was a child of God, but I'm still not a child of God. And then next, John says that I also cannot do it of the will of man, meaning that I cannot design a plan of my own to make me a child of God. It will not occur as a result of human design. Man has been attempting to create his own path to heaven ever since the Garden of Eden. We have said, God, all right, God, you and I just need to have a conversation here, God. You know, I just don't like the way you set out for me to become a child of God. All of this faith and submission and acceptance, that's just not who I am, God. That's just not the kind of person that I am. I am a pull myself up by my bootstraps kind of guy. Everything that I value, I have had to work for. I've had to sacrifice for it and to achieve based on my own determination to succeed. And yet you say that salvation is a free gift of God. Does that sound like any of y'all? Are you any of y'all determined people, your own man, making yourself and so forth, right? Yeah, man, that's to be American, right? That's the way you succeed in the American way. At least it used to be, not anymore, but it used to be that way. But anyway, listen, God, nothing that is received as a free gift can be worth anything. So I tell you what, God, I'm going to make up my own religion, and I'm going to fill it with all kinds of rituals and things that I can do to achieve enough goodness to earn my way into heaven. I'm going to tip those scales of justice in my favor. I'm going to do enough good things to tip those scales of justice. I'm going to follow the law to the letter. I'm going to be baptized as a baby. I'm going to make trips to Mecca. And I'm going to sit on a mountaintop waiting for enlightenment. I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to give lots of money to the poor. And I will do everything that it takes to be in good standing with the church. That's my plan to become a child of God. Well, God, okay, God, how about that plan? What do you think about that plan, God? Yeah, absolutely. God's response is that you cannot become a child of God by the will of man, but of God. No amount of good works will result in the new birth that the Holy Spirit brings when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is a new birth. We are born of God and not of the will of man. So let's read these wonderful two verses together again. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You just can't make it any plainer than this. You know, this is why I believe that these ought to be star verses in your Bible. With these two verses, we just eliminated 100% of the religions of the world. Every religion. So, with these just two verses, We said that salvation comes from a relationship with Christ, not a religion, any religion that you want to name, right? God's salvation comes because it comes from believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died in my place for my sins, that He rose again bodily, physically from the grave 3 days later, and that He has washed my sins clean in His precious blood. And by my receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it is by the will of God that I received my new birth as a child of God. Amen? All right, I'm 5 minutes late already because I've spent too much time talking and so forth, so I'm just going to stop right here. We'll pick up with verse 14 next week.